land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria, and the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. There ends a reading from Genesis 2. Turn over to John chapter 18. In John 18, we begin essentially the last section of the Gospel of John. He's just finished the farewell discourse and the high priestly prayer of John 17. And now we come here late, the night of Jesus' betrayal, the day before his crucifixion. In time, I'll explain why I think it's actually Wednesday night and not Thursday night of our text, but not for this morning. John chapter 18 at verse 1, we're going to read the first 11 verses, and that will be our text this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with the disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. When Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" There ends a reading, God's holy word. Those verses of John 18, 1 through 11, will be our text this morning. Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're entering here in John 18, the final chapter of our Lord's earthly ministry. The farewell discourse is over. The high priestly prayer has been prayed. The hour is at hand. The cross is in sight. The events in John 18 and 19 would be the securing of our salvation. As Jesus crosses the brook Kidron to enter the garden, Jesus is playing out the very events that will achieve the triumph of the cross. As we saw earlier in John, he's not Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the Synoptic Gospels, meaning similar or same. But John adds events, and John takes away events for his particular purpose in writing. John does not include the prayer in Gethsemane, does not include Judas' betrayal with a kiss, Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross, some of Jesus' cries on the cross. But John does add some details that are unique to John. Jesus, in our text, knocking over the soldiers in the garden. Jesus' Jewish trial. Jesus' dialogue with Pontius Pilate. The inscription above the cross. The giving of Mary into John's care. The piercing of Jesus' side. And Nicodemus' apparent conversion at the cross. What John is focusing on and emphasizing in our text is that the sovereign God is playing out the plan, that his plans of redeeming a people with the Lord Jesus Christ in complete control. In that sense, Jesus is not the passive victim of our text. He's active. He had a purpose in it. And John is going to make clear that triumph arises from the ashes of tragedy. Though this was a trying hour, Jesus did not cross the brook Kidron as a victim, but rather as the glorious Redeemer who came for this very hour, for this very purpose. This morning we have a beautiful picture of the sovereignty of the Lord of glory. Our theme is, our Lord willingly surrenders to the enemy in the garden. Our Lord willingly surrenders to the enemy in the garden. First, we'll see the place. Second, the process. And then third, the purpose. The Lord in the garden. First, the place. As we begin our text, it's important not to miss the significance of where Jesus is taking the disciples. Verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, that is the high priestly prayer, when he had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which Jesus and his disciples entered. Jesus here is acting as the second Adam. Earlier in the ministry, when he was in the wilderness, the devil tempted our Lord three times. We saw then that Jesus did what Adam failed to do. Boys and girls, here's question one in your sheet. But the battle is now taking place in a garden. The same type of place where it all began in Genesis 1 through 3. Where Adam failed, Jesus enters a garden and surrenders himself to the betrayal of the world. For the salvation of the world. The garden is a place of life and death. The first garden of Genesis 3 was a place where death was born out of life. But this second garden, this garden of our text, was a place where life would be born out of death. The opposite. There are sermons after sermons throughout the whole history of the Christian church, dealing with this very subject, the comparison between these gardens. Augustine wrote multiple sermons dealing just with the comparison of these gardens, the first garden and the second garden. To summarize it, I'm going to quote A.W. Pink, who touches on most of these comparisons. I'm putting the quote on the screen because it's a bit of a longer quote. A.W. Pink says, quote, "The entrance of Christ into the garden at once reminds us of Eden. The contrast between them are indeed most striking. In Eden, all was delightful. In Gethsemane, all was terrible. In Eden, Adam and Eve parlayed with Satan. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought the face of his father. In Eden, Adam sinned. In Gethsemane, the Savior suffered. In Eden, Adam fell. In Gethsemane, the Redeemer conquered. The conflict in Eden took place by day. The conflict in Gethsemane was waged at night. In the one, Adam fell before Satan. In the other, the soldiers fell before Christ. In Eden, the race was lost. In Gethsemane, Christ announced, 'Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one.' In Eden, Adam took the fruit from Eve's hand. In Gethsemane, Christ received the cup from his father's hand. In Eden, Adam hid himself. In Gethsemane, Christ boldly showed himself. In Eden, God sought Adam. In Gethsemane, the last Adam sought God. From Eden, Adam was driven. From Gethsemane, Christ was led. In Eden, the sword was drawn. In Gethsemane, the sword was sheathed." End of quote. It was no mere coincidence that Jesus led the disciples to the garden. For it would be in the garden that the great battle would take place. The sides were drawn against the Lord of glory, against the anointed of God, and against Satan and the world, represented by Judas, whom Satan had entered, and the soldiers and the chief priests, the Jews and the Gentiles aligned with Satan against the anointed of the Lord. That is the battle. That is the tension of our text. The garden is Gethsemane. He doesn't say it in John 18, but that's where it is. Verse 2. Now Judas, who betrayed him, it's going to say that twice in our text, Judas who betrayed him, also knew this place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas knew where Jesus was likely to be. This is where Jesus often went with his disciples. It's at the foot of the Mount of Olives, also called Olivet, just outside Jerusalem, over the brook Kidron. In fact, the brook Kidron was a creek that ran from the temple, and it drained all of the blood of the sacrifices out of the city. I think, oh, how much blood are we talking here? Well, at this time of the year, because of Passover, 20,000 lambs would be sacrificed. So that's a lot of blood. So this little creek, this brook Kidron, was likely stained red from all the blood. Over it, over the blood of the lambs, it's all significant, over the blood of the lambs, Jesus walked and he entered into the garden. John doesn't tell us how long Jesus and the disciples were in the garden. Probably 1 to 3 hours, though. Jesus, as we know from the Synoptic Gospels, prayed 3 times. And after the first prayer, he comes to the disciples and said, "You couldn't stay awake even for an hour?" Then he prayed 2 more times. Could have been all hour-long prayers. We don't really know. But they were there for a time. As Jesus was in the garden, Judas approached with his army. This was no small group. Judas had procured a band of soldiers. In fact, my mentality of this whole entire situation as a child, I think, was completely mistaken. It all seemed pretty peaceful to me as a child. Few people come to Jesus. Jesus willingly is arrested, taken away. Somebody's going to run away, lose his clothes, run away naked. We know that from the Synoptic Gospels. Well, you don't do that unless your life is at stake. This is a very, very violent situation taking place. This was very tense. It says that Judas procured a band of soldiers. The word is a battalion, and that is a tenth of a Roman legion. Well, a Roman legion is 6,000 soldiers, so a battalion is 600 soldiers. 600 soldiers, plus some officers of the chief priests and the Pharisees, are coming to arrest Jesus and the 11 disciples. That's not a small group. Along with the soldiers, some officers of the chief priests, these were likely the temple police or the temple guard, some officers of the Pharisees. They came prepared with lanterns and torches and weapons. Judas, who was filled with Satan and acting as his agent, came out with the power of the world. The Gentile Romans, the power of the world. He came out with the power of the Jews, the authority of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. He came out with a powerful force against the Lord. This was the time of the year with a full moon. We might wonder why they needed lanterns and torches. Maybe they thought Jesus and the 11 were going to try to hide. Needless to say, once again significant, the light of the world, the light of the world would be the one who would arrest the soldiers. This would have been a perfect setting to arrest Jesus. At night, late at night, away from the crowds, there's not going to be a rebellion because of the arrest. Outside of the city, there's not going to be a riot. But our Lord Jesus knew this. Instead of going to Bethany in the evenings, which is what he likely did throughout this last week of his life before the crucifixion, he stayed near Jerusalem because the time was at hand. Second, we see the process, verses 4 through 9. Verse 4 begins a series of events which point out our Lord's sovereign control over the situation. Our text says that he knew all that would happen to him. Having prayed, he sees the soldiers approaching. So Jesus goes to them. And his question was, whom do you seek? Whom do you seek? Who are you looking for? They answered him by saying, Jesus of Nazareth. It might have been too dark for them to see Jesus well or to recognize the fact that they are actually talking to Jesus of Nazareth. So Jesus responded with two words, I am. Our translation says, I am he, but the he is just added in there. It's two words. They're the same words of the I am statements of Christ, ego, a me, I am. Looking for Jesus of Nazareth, I am. It carries great significance, as we've seen earlier in the Gospel of John, this title, I am. Judas seems to have been at the front of this procession. Verse 5 says that he was standing with them. Then verse 6 says that when he said, I am he, that the soldiers fell backwards. They drew back and fell to the ground. Boys and girls, this is question 2. They drew back and fell to the ground. Why? Were these weak and wimpy soldiers? No. These would have been battle-tested soldiers, strong men. One commentator I read guessed, and this is speculation, guess that maybe a beam of light came out of Christ when he said, I am. Well, it seems like a pretty neat idea. The text doesn't say that. What it does say is he spoke and they fell to the ground. We should view this as a miracle from the Lord. The power of his word to knock down a Roman battalion. Let's pause for a second here and ask, why are there so many soldiers? Why a Roman battalion of 600 men? Some say it might have been 400. Either way, it's a lot. It's an army. Why so many? 600 against 12 seems a bit overkill. It's not like Jesus and the 11 were rebels who were going around pillaging and killing people or something like that. Why so many? I'm convinced they brought so many because they were afraid. They were afraid of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the Jewish leaders would write off Jesus' miracles. They would try to explain it in some other way. But as his ministry continued on, you can't do that. Too many people witnessed what Jesus did. There was too many people that were fed, the 5,000. There was just too many people there. Too many people were at the grave of Lazarus and now see him walking around. You can't deny it anymore. Jesus had preached to crowds of thousands, fed them. They wanted to make him king. From the Jewish leader's perspective, there was a lot that could have gone wrong. Could have went bad quickly. Three times, the Jewish leaders, the temple police, tried to seize Christ, to arrest him. And for some reason or another, they were unable to. Now they come out with an armed battalion against the Lord. The fact is, Jesus could have called upon 10,000 angels to slaughter them. He could have called upon the angel of the Lord to slaughter them immediately. But Jesus' timing was his timing. The time was at hand. When Jesus had turned his face toward Jerusalem, the sand in the hourglass of his redemptive purposes was running out. The time was at hand. Jesus comes out to them. Jesus reveals himself to them. Whom do you seek? I am he. Again, against those whom he sought, or who sought him rather, he answers that he is Jesus of Nazareth. He surrenders himself willingly. However, he also asks for protection for the disciples. In verse 8, I told you that I am he, so if you seek me, let these men go. Once again, this could be the situation where Jesus and the disciples are over here, and Judas and the Romans are over there. That's how I always viewed it as a child. I don't think that's the case. I think probably with swords at their necks, the disciples also are being arrested right now. Jesus, that's why Jesus said, let these men go, as if they had been grabbed, as if they were being held type of thing. If you seek Jesus of Nazareth, I am he, let these men go. Take the handcuffs off of them, so to speak. It was enough. Take the shepherd. No need to also slaughter the sheep. Take the shepherd, and that is enough. The shepherd will willingly go. I am he. But yet Jesus says, let them go, to fulfill what he said back in John chapter 10 about the disciples. He says there, of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. Let these men go. And if you know the story, they did. They took only the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the process. Third, we see the purpose. Verses 10 and 11. The final event in the arrest of Jesus involves Simon Peter. It says there in verse 10, and Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. The sword Simon Peter had was a small sword. However, how do you cut off someone's ear without holding them down and being very careful? Well, another way you do it is you try to cut off his head, and he either ducks, so you cut off his ear, or you hit him in the helmet, and it slides down the helmet and cuts off his ear. Probably the second of those. Peter was trying to kill the high priest's servant, for sure. And he missed. It was a very violent situation. And I'd imagine the Roman soldiers probably didn't sit passively by and watch this take place. It's a very tense situation of our text. It would have been a very violent situation. Peter was out for blood. It's coming very, very close to a quick slaughter. 600 against 12. And we don't know if the other disciples were armed, but they're not soldiers. They would have been quickly slaughtered. But our Lord intervened. Later, Jesus would tell Pilate in verse 36 of John 18, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting, that I might be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world. In our text, the cause for Jesus' response to Peter is slightly different. Look at verse 11. So Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? What exactly does Jesus mean by the cup that the Father has given me? Boys and girls, this is question 3. What is the cup? Well, Jesus was about to die, but the manner of his dying and the timing were very important. The events that end up the Gospel of John are all important. It could have ended in the garden. Could have ended in the garden. Peter could have kept attacking. The disciples, maybe they could have wrestled away a few spears or swords from some of the Romans or the chief priest officers. But they certainly would have been slaughtered. But as with all things in this narrative, the Lord is in control. The disciples will die for their faith. But they're not going to die in the garden. and not on that fateful night. Jesus tells Peter to sheath his sword. Then he says something important. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The cup that the Father had given Jesus was the cup of God's wrath. It was the cup of God's wrath. The scriptures speak of two different cups. There's a cup of salvation. Psalm 116, verse 13. The cup of salvation, and there's a cup of God's wrath. Jesus would have to drink the cup of God's wrath in the coming day, culminating this crucifixion and death, so that we would be able to drink the cup of salvation. You can only drink the cup of salvation, brothers and sisters, because Jesus Christ drank the cup of God's wrath. By Jesus drinking the cup the Father had given him, then it becomes true for us. As David says in Psalm 23, the table God has prepared for us in the presence of our enemies. Our cup overflows. Our cup is the reality which flows from Jesus' cup of our text. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? The fact of the matter is, with these two cups of salvation and wrath, everyone will drink one of those cups. We will either drink the cup of God's salvation when your days upon earth are done, or you will drink the cup of God's wrath when you breathe your last. If you trust in Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven. What that means is that the cup of our text, the cup of God's wrath, if you believe in Jesus Christ, he drank that cup for you so that you will never, ever have to. You will never know personally, subjectively, the cup of God's wrath if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But if you have not trusted in Jesus Christ, and you die in your unbelief and rejection of God and his grace to you, the cup of God's wrath is what waits. Hell is the reality. But it does not have to be that way, dear friends. God provides the way. Jesus is orchestrating these events. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? He provides the way. Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters and drink. You can come and drink the cup of salvation because the Lord is going to drink the cup of God's wrath for you. Turn to the Lord and you will be saved. Jesus knew he had to drink the cup of wrath because that was the only way that he would ultimately save those who were his. When Jesus prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane three times, "Let this cup pass from me," he didn't just give up on that prayer then. Why didn't he pray a fourth time or a fifth time or sixth time? Rather, his praying ensured that his will was conformed to God's will. Let us seek the same as well. There is one more cup that we must be aware of. God gives it to us to drink in this life. The cup of salvation we might taste now, a foretaste. Good Friday, we'll celebrate the Lord's Supper. We'll have a foretaste of the cup of salvation. But so as to not give you the wrong impression of the glory of the victorious life in Jesus Christ, which we have now, the victorious life in Jesus Christ will be one of toil and trouble, of pain and trial. God will be with us. But it is the very cup that God gives us, that as we drink the cup of God's will in our lives, we might trust him more. We have the cup of salvation, but the cup we must drink in this life might contain difficulties and trials. So what does Christ call us to? Pick up your cross and follow him. As we've seen, Christ gives us the example. And the cup that the Father gives to us is good for us. It will be the most satisfying drink available. Judas and the Jews were carrying out their plan against Jesus and his followers. But what they failed to realize, as Joseph said way at the end of Genesis, they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. What a comfort. As the covenant people of God, that Jesus was in control of this whole entire episode of our text and in the coming chapters of Scripture. One preacher wrote a sermon on this text entitled, "Who Arrested Whom?" Who arrested whom? Our Lord set his eyes on the cross, and he is headed there for our salvation. The whole world might stand against Jesus Christ and against his church, but the church will stand, for our sovereign God continues to call sinners to himself that they might believe and that they might live. Jesus is drinking in the cup of God's wrath, brothers and sisters, so that we might drink the cup of salvation. Let us be filled with joy, and let us truly taste and see that the Lord is good. He provides for us a complete salvation as our Lord is obedient, even to the point of death, the death of the cross. Believe on the Lord, and you'll be saved. Amen.